Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Hello there. Nice to see you. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Here's that number, the number you can call to be on the program if you have a question or a comment. It's 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Lines are open right now. Some fascinating emails have come in overnight. This one, I want to get to a couple of these. One is from Dan in Waukesha. He says, it's short and sweet. He says, how did the piano begin to be used at Mass? I find the piano less reverent and harsh sounding. Well, I don't know the answer to that question, Dan, but I know that Pope Pius X, way back in the early part, the very earliest part of the 20th century, he wrote a document, and maybe I can find it and share the title with you later in the show today. We'll see. But he wrote a document on what's considered appropriate and inappropriate in liturgical music. And although I don't remember specifically in that section what he had to say about instruments, I can check that. And you can check it too, for that matter. Just look up Pope Pius X, liturgical music, and you'll find it. It's easy. I do remember, for some strange reason, it sticks out of my mind, that he said that he didn't want, and the church does not, you know, condone, or I forget the term that he used, permit maybe, operatic singing. For some reason, when I first read that document, that really stuck out, that there were certain types of singing that he said are really incompatible with the sacred liturgy. So I'm going to have to go back and take a look at that and find out if he had said anything about piano music. Now, more currently, the Second Vatican Council document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, in the reform of the liturgy, it does talk about things like chant and other forms of appropriate music. And if you check that as well, it would have something, if it had anything on instruments, you'd find it there. It certainly doesn't say anything about guitars. I remember when guitar masses were all the rage in the early 1970s. And I must confess, if I'm going to be completely transparent, that being a bass player, I did my share of playing bass in some of those guitar masses at our local parish. I went to the traditional Latin mass during weekdays because I went to grammar school at the Mission San Juan Capistrano, and they still had the traditional mass there. So at 7 in the morning, I was doing the traditional Latin mass. And then on weekends, we had the Happy Clappy mass at our parish, and they had guitars and such. And so even though now I look back on it with some chagrin, in those days, I didn't really have, you know, a lot of info or perception. So anyway, thanks for the email. And that's how I would go about finding that out. And you can do the same thing, Dan. Thank you for that. Let's go now to Sister Darlene, who's listening in Los Angeles. And she sent an email asking if I knew of a book I could suggest for somebody who is Buddhist but has an interest in Catholicism. Is there a book that addresses this? And indeed, Sister Darlene, one book that I know of anyway is quite good, and it does address this issue. It's called Fundamentals of the Faith, and that's by Dr. Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. I know it looks like Kreeft, but he pronounces it Kreeft. And that book, Fundamentals of the Faith, really is kind of a one-volume comparative religions course. And in it, he takes up, there's a whole chapter on Buddhism, and there's another chapter on Islam, another chapter on Judaism, another chapter on Hinduism. But the structure of the book is such that these different world religions and their various claims and beliefs and things are considered against the backdrop of Jesus. They're considered against the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, as he typically does, very deftly, Peter Kreeft, he shows not only what these major religions believe and also takes into account aspects of these religions that are consistent with the Catholic faith, but he also talks about the differences. And at every step, the person reading the book is going to see, well, Jesus is the alternative to these other world religious systems, including Buddhism. So that book comes to my mind. I've enjoyed it greatly. I've read it a couple times over the years, and I have a feeling that you will like that as well. 888-914-9149. Thanks for the email, Sister Darlene. This is a message that comes in from Rick, and Rick is listening in Philadelphia on our 640 AM station. And he says, Dear Mr. Madrid, no need to be so formal, Rick. He says, Dear Mr. Madrid, a while back you said that you were 13 or 14. When you were 13 or 14, you thought you heard God's voice telling you to become a priest. I know you never became a priest, but I have some questions. How long did you consider becoming a priest? Did you talk to your parish priest or anyone else about what steps you should take? And finally, did you know that the priesthood wasn't, how did you know, that the priesthood wasn't for you? These are great questions. Now, I mean, I think I remember talking about that a while back, and I think I was about 13. I know I wasn't 14, because by the time I was 14, I had actually entered the high school seminary, and I was there for a couple of years. I think so my freshman and sophomore year of high school, that's when I was at that, and maybe just a little bit of my first part of my junior year. But I didn't actually hear God's voice saying anything. I do remember, though, being in a kind of a darkened church. It was St. Nicholas Catholic Church, by the way, in just outside of Lake Forest, California. And I was there one evening, I don't remember why, with my parents probably. And I remember praying and had been thinking about the priesthood, and there had been some priests in my life that very much impressed me. And so I was thinking a lot about it. And that evening, I was praying, and I think, as I recall, I said something like, Lord, if you want me to be a priest, please give me a sign, or something like that. And I, in my mind's eye, I thought that I saw Jesus' head on the big crucifix above, you know, behind the altar, that it seemed to me that he nodded his head, like, yes. Now, I was like, what? Is that a sign? Now, I'm quite convinced that Jesus' head did not nod, that the statue did not move. I think it was because I was intent upon seeing or hearing something, that a trick of the mind is all that really happened. So I didn't put too much stock in that, but I do remember that as being one of those, what I would call now a pseudo sign, that it was sort of my confirmation bias. I expected there to be a yes answer, so in my mind, I thought that I saw that, but I'm sure I really did not see that. So I was in the minor seminary, they called it the minor seminary, but really more of a minor seminary term would refer to the college seminary, but I never got that far. I had thought a lot about it. I had talked about it with my parents. I certainly did talk about it with our pastor. He actually, a very kind man, he, from the parish coffers, he paid for my tuition for those 2 years of high school, and my parents could not afford it. So, and maybe that's when he found out that they couldn't afford it. He was thinking, well, we certainly don't want to lose out on a possible vocation. So my parish, they paid for the tuition. So that was a great gift, and I very much am grateful for that. I did talk to him about it. I talked to other priests. I went to like some come and see weekends at various other seminaries, these high school seminaries. So one, for example, was it St. Vincent Seminary? I think it was in Montebello, California. It's no longer there, but it was a high school seminary for the Vincentian Order. And I did a weekend there and I liked it. And I had an uncle who had gone through that seminary much earlier, but it just, for whatever reason, it wasn't the one that my parents picked. And I think maybe the reason was because the pastor had offered to pay for the tuition. And maybe, although I don't know this for sure, maybe it was, he said, if you want to go to a diocesan seminary, we'll pay for it. If you want to go to a religious order seminary where you wouldn't be serving in this area, if you did become a priest, well, we're not going to pay for that. So I think that's why I wound up at the diocesan high school seminary. And how did I know, or when did I figure out I wasn't going to be a priest? I don't really know the answer to that question. It's so long ago now, it's 50 years ago now, that I don't really remember precisely what the specifics were. I do remember, though, that I was very preoccupied with girls. as most young men are. And I do remember that the rules and regs at this high school seminary were not, shall we say, very traditional insofar as the priests not only knew that a lot of the guys had girlfriends back home, and this the arrangement wasn't where you would go and stay there endlessly, like for the whole semester. We would go to that high school seminary on, we'd go there on Sunday night, and we'd go home on Friday afternoon. So we had the weekends at home with our families and friends, and in some cases, girlfriends. So for me, after a couple of years, maybe it was just simply that I realized that I was drawn much more in the direction of what I knew eventually would be marriage, and less so toward the priesthood. And again, I 50 years on now, I don't really remember all the specifics, but that's about maybe the first time I've ever talked about that, for all I know, Richard or Rick. So interesting question. Thanks for that. I would, however, drawing upon my own experience, encourage you or any young man to give God first consideration. So as you're moving into your high school years, they don't have high school seminaries anymore. And I think that's probably a good thing, all things considered. But as you move into your adolescence and young adulthood, and even before that, if God is calling you, just think about the priesthood. Think about the fact that we really do need priests and good priests, and give God an opportunity to speak to you. And I've met countless young men who say, I'm discerning the priesthood. And that's good, but it's not great, because if you're just discerning, but you're not doing anything, I don't think that's really accomplishing a whole lot. It's one thing to pray and to wonder about it, and that's good as far as it goes. But my advice would be act. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is go to a seminary or apply to a religious congregation. Let's say the Dominican Friars of the Eastern Province, for example. They have come and see weekends where you can go and kind of live a modified schedule of what the seminarians or the novices would live. And you can see a little more for yourself. And of course, it seems to me that the best thing to do, and this is true for young women as well, I'm not restricting it just to men. If you young women are thinking about a vocation to religious life, go and see, act. In other words, discernment is good as far as it goes, but it won't take you as far as you need to go to really hear God's voice. And if you go to a seminary or to a religious order's house of formation, and you spend a little time with them, talk with them, maybe go on one of those weekends, and perhaps even apply and enter the seminary, enter the novitiate if it's a religious order. And the reason I say that is because there God can really, well, it's not that God isn't talking to you, but there you can really have a chance to hear God's voice. When you're discerning in the world, that's good, but the world is a noisy place, isn't it? And there are a lot of distractions and things that can make it difficult to really hear what God might be saying to you. So I advocate that if you have even an inkling about the priesthood or religious life, go and start immersing yourself in that lifestyle as a, you know, as an aspirant, as somebody who's wondering if this is what God is calling you to. You don't have to make a commitment. You don't have to sign on the line which is dotted. You just go and you hear God's voice more clearly. And beautiful things happen, because you may find indeed that you have a vocation to religious life or to the priesthood. You may also find that you have a vocation to marriage. I have one of my sons. In fact, four of my six sons, went through the seminary to various lengths. You know, some are in for a couple years, some are in for six, seven, 8 years. All of them, three of them have since been married, and they didn't know the girls that they wound up marrying when they were in the seminary. They didn't know them, so it wasn't like they left for a particular girl, but they went there, they listened to what God was saying, and they determined, I'm called to marriage. A fourth son did the same thing. Now, he himself isn't married yet, but he went through 5 years of the seminary system, and it was a beautiful thing for him because he could really hear God speaking to him, and it was really clear at the end of the fifth year that he had a vocation to marriage. So this is why it's a good thing to go where it's quiet enough that you can actually hear. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Dan in Where is Dan? Anaheim, California, home of Disneyland. Good morning, Dan.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Just a quick question. So every Lent, my wife and I kind of get into this little debate about what abstinence really means. I know from my understanding that abstinence means, you know, just abstaining from meat, but he always seems to say that it's abstaining from, you know, having relations, you know, as a married couple. And I just want to get your take on that for clarification.
Well, so the term abstinence can refer to sexual relations in marriage, that's for sure. But in terms of the Lenten guidelines that the bishops give us, it doesn't refer to that specifically. In other words, the bishops don't mention that specifically. When they talk about abstinence in the context of Lent, they're referring to abstaining from meat. Now, there is a school of thought. In fact, I saw something, I think it might have been on Twitter, I don't remember, within the last several days, of somebody trying to make the case that there was an ancient custom of abstaining from marital relations for at least a couple of days before receiving Holy Communion. Now, that's not a rule that is in force. As far as I'm aware, I don't think that there's any rule to that extent. But the couple has it at its discretion the option of doing this, as St. Paul talks about, for the purposes of prayer, but to do it by mutual agreement. In other words, one spouse cannot impose this on the other spouse. It has to be a mutual agreement. And if it is agreed to mutually, then that's fine. And you can be apart for a time, whatever that time may be. And then when you resume that aspect of married life, you have done so, again, by mutual agreement. It's not something that you could say to your wife, okay, guess what? We're giving this up for Lent, because she has a right to this in marriage. Now, it's not an absolute unrestricted right. There are certain guidelines for that, but all other things being equal, both spouses have a right to this good of marriage, and one can't say to the other, I'm sorry, we're not doing this for Lent. So if that's what it's boiling down to, then I think she's being a bit more rigorous than, certainly more than the church says. So those are my thoughts.
Oh, okay. Sounds good. I appreciate the answer, Patrick.
Well, happily, the best I can. Again, remember that this is something that can be helpful. It's kind of like fasting from food, and that's good. So people can have health benefits and psychological benefits even from fasting. But because this is one of those goods of marriage that both parties have a right to, it must be mutual. It can't be unilateral.
Got it. Yeah, it makes total sense.
Great. Well, happy Lent, Dan. I hope it's a fruitful one for you. Can't believe it's Lent already, but here we are. Here's my number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back to more of your phone calls and emails right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. You know, we receive over 1 million prayer requests every year, thanks in part to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line, helping us stay connected to your intentions. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with life insurance at relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Hello. Hello again. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Real life solutions you can believe in. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, guess what I found in the 2 minutes or so that we were on break? I found out the definitive answer to the question from, I believe it was Dan, who called in and asked about piano. Or no, it was an email asking about piano at Mass. So here's what I found out. And by the way, Google is your friend. You can find amazing things on Google. So I had referenced that Pope Pius X had issued a document on this issue of liturgical music. And I pulled it up. So the name of this document is, let me just go up here, Tra le sollecitudini. And this is a motu proprio. It's one of these things that popes do from time to time where they just simply say, here's how it's going to be. Here's a new rule. Here's a new way that things are going to happen in the church, because the Pope has the right to do that. So this one is on the general principles of music at Mass. Came out in 1903. And this is what he says. So in the section on organs and instruments, he says the following. Keep in mind, this is 1903. So this is 60 years before Vatican II. He says, although the music proper to the church is purely vocal music, music with the accompaniment of the organ is also permitted. In some special cases, within due limits and with proper safeguards, other instruments may be allowed, but never without the special permission of the ordinary, that's the local bishop, according to prescriptions of the Ceremoniale Episcoporum, and that's a Latin phrase for the ceremonies of the bishops. And that's a different document that he cites as one of the, I guess you might say, laws, perhaps, that govern this. He says, as the singing should always have the principal place, the organ or other instrument should merely sustain and never oppress it. It is not permitted to have the chant preceded, and that's the sung music. It's not permitted to have the chant preceded by long preludes or to interrupt it with interludes. The sound of the organ as an accompaniment to the chant in preludes and interludes and the like must not only be governed by the special nature of the instrument, but must participate in all the qualities proper to sacred music as above enumerated. Now, what's interesting is he singles out the piano as forbidden. So this is section 19 of this document. The employment of the piano is forbidden in church, as is also that of noisy or other frivolous instruments such as drums, cymbals, bells, and the like. Now, he doesn't mention bass guitars, but I'm pretty sure that's probably, had there been bass guitars of the sort that I played in the 1970s, he probably would have included that as well. But he does specifically say piano's forbidden and frivolous or noisy instruments, and he mentions drums, etc. He says, it is strictly forbidden. Now, listen, praise and worship people, listen. He says it is strictly forbidden to have bands play in church, and only in special cases with the consent of the ordinary will it be permissible to admit wind instruments, limited in number, judiciously used, etc., etc. But he concludes by saying that the pride of place is given to the organ. That's the accepted and approved instrument for liturgical music. Now, let's fast forward 60 years. So he wrote that in 1903, and that was Pope Pius X. So in the document on the reform of the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, which I adverted to earlier, it has this to say about what instruments should be used in music. It has a lot to say about music, but I'm just going to narrow it down to this section. So beginning in section 120, in the Latin Church, the pipe organ is to be held in high esteem, for it is the traditional musical instrument which adds a wonderful splendor to the church's ceremonies and powerfully lifts up man's mind to God and to higher things. But other instruments also may be admitted for use in divine worship with the knowledge and consent of the competent territorial authority as laid down, and then it refers to other sections of this Vatican II document. This may be done, however, only on condition that the instruments are suitable or can be made suitable for sacred use according to the dignity of the temple and truly contribute to the edification of the faithful. Now, that's quite open-ended. So it doesn't say anything about specific instruments other than the organ. And so because it's sufficiently open-ended, that's how I think the change came about, moving away from what Pope Pius the excuse me, what Pope Pius X had specifically said, to now a broader application of this. True, most Catholic parishes in the United States, at least, have an organ. But there was a time, what I refer to as the bad old days of deficient liturgy that I lived through, where it seemed like everything was guitar. And no offense against guitars. I mean, I play the bass guitar. I sure like it. But I never really thought that it was a good thing to do. Even in those days when I played bass guitar in a couple of church choirs, I always felt a little funny about it and didn't know why. And in retrospect, I look back and I can see that had the emphasis been placed on what Pius X had said and what Vatican II specifically says about the pride of place going to the organ, it doesn't use that exact terminology, but that's the gist of it. Maybe we never would have gone through the bad old days of the happy clappy guitar masses. Again, no disrespect to those of you who play the guitar. I don't mean to offend you. Please don't misunderstand me. And I know there are people who will say there is a place for guitars at Mass, and I'm not here to argue with anybody. I'm just saying, in answer to the question that the gentleman asked me, what does the church have to say about it? Those are the two documents that seem to me to be pertinent to the question. Let's go to Patsy now in New Mexico. Good morning, Patsy.
Good morning, Patrick. Quick question. How do you feel about the book that is called 23 Minutes in Hell? My son has asked me to verify that.
He's never read it. I've never even heard of it. Who wrote it?
You've never heard of it. No. I didn't get the name of who wrote it, but his boss had given it to him at a time that I guess he needed to change a lifestyle in his life. And my son has really, really struggled, which I asked everybody who's listening to please pray for Robert tremendously. He's had a lot of crosses to carry, and it's been very hurting. But I would like to know about this.
What is it called again?
It's called 23 Minutes in Hell.
All right. Let's see. I've never heard of it. Let's see. 23 Minutes in Hell is a personal book written by a Protestant Christian, Bill Weiss, published in 2006. He recounts what he claims were his experiences in hell during an out-of-body experience. Yeah, I've never heard of it. And I don't know. I have nothing to say because I've never read it, obviously.
Correct.
So I'm not sure what to tell you.
All right, well, at least I got you online, and maybe everybody who's listening to me can say a big prayer for those who really struggle with a lot of the world outside today. And I pray for, ask for them to really pray for him and keep him in prayer. Thank you so much for answering my call.
You're welcome, Patsy. Thank you. One book, for what it's worth, that I do know and have read several times, and I do know it's quite good on hell, is the book called The Dogma of Hell. And that was written by a Jesuit priest well over probably 120 years ago, maybe more than that. And it's very good. It's basically scripture and what the church fathers and the great saints have to say about hell, including some examples of God permitting a soul in hell to manifest to people in this life to warn them so that they won't go there. But that's a very, very good book, and I've talked about it many times on the program. So I don't know that it's necessarily like a counterweight to this other book that you mentioned, but if you're interested in seeing this book, you can find it at the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links, and then click on where it says The Dogma of Hell, and you'll see a picture of it. And I would go to your local Catholic bookstore and order a copy of it, and maybe give that book to your son or whoever it was you were talking about. Because that's going to give you the straight scoop on what the Bible and the church fathers say about hell. It doesn't mean that there's not something to be gained, perhaps, by somebody, if indeed this was a real out-of-body experience. Some people have very vivid imaginations, and so it could be simply that. I don't know. But it's always important to bounce up against what Jesus had to say about hell, anything that you or I might think or what somebody else might say about it. It's always a good idea to compare that with what we know to be true from Jesus and what is said in the Bible. So that may be another resource for you as well. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Joseph in California. Good morning, Joseph. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. The other day, you were talking about the difference between Catholic and Orthodox with someone or how they separated, and you mentioned the filioque issue, mm-hmm. and you said you had like an answer or a way that the churches could work through that issue, but you didn't want to get into it, and I was wondering if you could get into it now.
Sure. I'll take a stab at it in the short time that we've got. But the filioque, for those who didn't hear that part of the show the other day, filioque is just a Latin phrase. It's basically a compound word. It means "and the Son." So in the Nicene Creed, which we recite on Sunday, the creed originally read that, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And there was no mention of the Son in the original form of the creed. And my historical research has shown that, and this is something you can find, for example, in the Catholic Encyclopedia online, but the earliest example I can find of filioque being added to the creed in Latin, where it would say then that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the reason that that was employed, it seems that the earliest examples that I know of anyway were in Spain in like the 500s or the 600s, and that was because the bishops there were still dealing with the headache of Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ and asserted that Jesus was kind of like God, but he wasn't of the same substance. He wasn't consubstantial, as we say in the creed, with God. And so as a way to demonstrate that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus is true God, is by saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It was a way to shore up or to emphasize or to underscore the true divinity of Jesus. So that caused, eventually, when it became known in the Eastern churches, it caused an uproar because they did not sign off on that, and they did not agree to that. And so it irked them that areas of the Church Universal were now adding something to the creed that came out of the different councils. So in any case, that's the background to your question. So what, if anything, is wrong with that? Well, there are books that have been written on this topic, and I'll just simply reduce it to a few points that I find important. Number one is that Jesus indeed in Scripture talks about him sending the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm going to go away, he says in John's Gospel, but I'm going to send you the Paraclete. So Jesus specifically says that he will send the Holy Spirit. We see it in John chapter 20 again, where in beginning about verse 20, he says to the apostles, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Then he breathes upon them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So he's sending the Holy Spirit in this particular way to the apostles. Now that's in terms of how we see Jesus speaking and acting in the Gospels, but within the life of the Trinity itself, so God as God in his own inner life, we can see the same thing, and that is that from all eternity, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who in the Incarnation is Jesus, he is eternally generated by the Father. And this is important that we keep this closely in mind. So we talk about how Jesus is begotten, not made, eternally begotten by the Father, as we say in the Creed also. What that means is that the Father is truly a Father because he is truly generating, causing to, I'll leave the terminology as it is. He's generating or begetting the Son from all eternity. So he doesn't come before the Son, because obviously there is no time in this context, but he is the Father to the Son. And if in essence the Father was doing the same thing to with regard to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, now you have basically two sons. And Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And what this means is that in the manner in which the Father eternally generates or begets the Son, the second person, if it were true that only the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different theological terms that we don't have to get into, like spiration and various technical terms, but suffice to say that the son, the father and the son know each other and love each other. And it's that love between the father and the son that eternally results in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And if that were not the case, if it were not the mutuality of the Father and the Son, then you would have no way to explain how is it that the Holy Spirit is also not eternally begotten by the Father. There'd be no substantive difference between the two. So I think our caller, did he drop? Looks like he dropped. I was going to go back to you, but you're not there. So I'll leave it at that. Now, if you want a book that goes into much greater detail, a book I recommend frequently is Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. So he doesn't get into the polemics between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. He just simply looks at the Trinitarian theology as such, as St. Augustine did in his classic work called De Trinitate. That's another good book to take a look at. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Thanks for the great question. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Hey, if you want something cool in the musical department, we talked a little bit about music today. There's this guy on YouTube. His name is Rick Beato, B-E-A-T-O. Super guy. I'd like to hang out with this guy, but he's so busy doing YouTube videos about music, and I really enjoy them. He's about my age, a couple years younger than me, I guess, but he's a virtuoso. He plays drums, bass, guitar, piano, all of it, and he's a producer. So very interesting guy, Rick Beato. Check him out. But the reason I mention it, and I don't know him and he doesn't know me, but the reason I mention it, Cyrus, you just played a Boston song from their first album. And one of the things that Rick Beato does is he'll take a song and he'll do videos like What Makes This Song Great, and he'll just break it down and he'll isolate tracks like here's what the bass is doing and you hear just the bass, or listen to this guitar riff, things like that. So if you like the idea of figuring out why certain songs are just so great, that's a resource. Rick Beato. You've seen him before, haven't you, Cyrus?
I don't know if I've watched this, and I just typed his name into YouTube, and I see he does have a Pink Floyd episode, so I'll be checking that out.
Well, I guess he can't be perfect, I guess, right? Uh-huh. But he does have a couple on the Boston songs, and he covers quite a bit of territory. So that's one of the YouTube channels that I subscribe to because I find his musical explanations very interesting. Well, let's see, 888-914-9149. I want to mention another thing. I had mentioned to a caller earlier about, he had asked about his wife's idea that abstaining during Lent meant more than just abstaining from meat, and that she felt that it included marital relations. And so I alluded to a passage, but I didn't quote it, and I'd like to quote it now. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if there are children present, just turn the radio down for 30 seconds. We're not going to get into anything graphic, but this is a topic that's not suitable for children. So just exercise caution, parents, okay? Fair warning. Ready, steady, go. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman." Now, he's quoting what somebody wrote to him. He's not saying this per se. He's responding to something where he says that you wrote this, so now he's going to respond to it. He says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another," and this is the key to what I was saying earlier, "do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So that's the essence of actually several things interwoven about the importance of this gift in marriage as a way to quiet concupiscence. It's a way, it's a remedy for concupiscence. It's one of the benefits of this gift within marriage. But it also involves the rights. This is the essence of the marriage contract. When you get married, you are publicly expressing your consent to several different things, but this is central to all of it, that you express your consent to your spouse, that you now are, in essence, handing over the rights to you. And again, not unrestricted rights. These are not unqualified rights. It's not as though at any time of the day or night, for any reason whatsoever or no reason, that one or the other can insist. I mean, the church does not say that. St. Paul is not saying that. But within the bounds of propriety and within the bounds of reason and the things that we would normally expect to take place, each party has the right over the other in terms of the right to marital relations or conjugal rights, as it says here. Sometimes this is known as the marriage debt. There are different words for it. But he's referring to this now, but you'll notice that he says that it may be helpful in any given couple's situation to say for a time, and he noticed that he says for a limited time, not open-ended, we're going to fast from this. We will abstain from this. But he says it has to be by agreement. So the wife can't say, guess what I gave up for Lent, honey? Nor can the husband say that. It has to be by agreement. Now, if the wife and the husband both agree, this is what we're giving up for Lent, that's fine. No problem. In fact, St. Paul sanctions this by saying this can be good because you can devote yourselves to prayer. But then he also says, don't make this endless because Satan may tempt you because of the lack of self-control. So it's like fasting from food. You don't want to stop eating forever or you'll die. So that's in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1, if you were wondering. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Deborah in Chicago. Good morning, Deborah.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. So the effects of sin after absolution, we mm-hmm. receive absolution and we do our penance, but the effects of sin are still on our soul. How can we remedy that here on earth mm-hmm. before, you know, dying?
That's what the penance is for. So the penance, if we can use modern terminology, the penance is an offset, if you want to think of it that way. So the effects, the temporal effects due to sin on the soul are effaced. They're purged. They're cleaned up, depending on how you want to describe it. And penance is the means of doing that in this life. So penance can be anything. It can be almsgiving. It can be corporal mortification, sleeping on the floor. I know some people who at least one day a week, their corporal mortification is they sleep on the floor. They get a blanket and a pillow and they sleep on the floor. That's their form of penance. Some for many people, it's fasting. Almsgiving, I mentioned, I think, it can take many forms, but all of these things are associated with doing something that involves suffering or allowing whatever suffering may come your way, especially if it's not of your own choosing, and you offer that to the Lord. So when the priest gives you a penance, he's not saying you're going to suffer when you pray the rosary. He doesn't mean it in that sense. But that's another way in which you're offsetting or your penance is performing, in essence, restitution to help make things the way they were before you committed the sin. And so in this life, that's the way it happens. Indulgences are part of this as well, where the church can simply remit a portion or all of the need to do penance in your life for all the sins in your life that have been forgiven. That's what an indulgence is for. And it's the church's authority that given to it by Jesus to bind and loose. In this case, the church is loosing you from the need to do penance when you obtain an indulgence. So that's what that's for, and that's what it does.
Okay, so the effects of this sin are still on my soul, even though I've received the absolution.
Yes, if you want to think of it in those terms, sure. But the penance that you do, so let's say you exit the confessional and the priest says, say, 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, and you kneel down and you pray, and you pray the penance that the priest gave you. Well, to the extent that that penance has eliminated some of those effects, those are now no longer on your soul because you have performed your penance. Now, there's no way of knowing how much remains to be done because only God can know that. We can't know. But the penance in the confessional is a way to offset that. You know, this is why, for example,
indulgences
too. That's right. No, it's okay, Deborah.
Okay.
That's right.
Okay, so you've clarified that up pretty good for me. So one other really small question I have for you is the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know a whole lot about it. I know St. John wrote about it in Revelation. However, are there any resources that I could brush up on? After, you know, the final day, there's going to be, God talks about a new heaven and a new earth, please, resources.
Yeah, so I would read commentaries on that. So you could get the Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture by Dom Bernard Orchard. That is available online now. I have the big, huge volume, you know, here in the studio with me, but I think it's available now as a PDF, and you can access that online if you wanted to. Just look up Catholic Commentary on Holy Scripture by Dom, D-O-M, Bernard Orchard, like an apple orchard, and you should be able to find it. Scott Hahn has written prolifically on this topic, so if you were to peruse some of his books at your local Catholic bookstore, I forget the specific one that he has on the end times, but he's written on that, and he takes up this question about the new heavens and the new earth. For what it's worth, my understanding of this passage in the book of Revelation is that what we think of today, right now, as the temporal order, so the three-dimensional space and time in which we live, this is the physical realm, and then we think about the eternal realm or the supernatural realm as being where God and the angels and human souls and things are. And it's outside of time and space. It's not three-dimensional, per se. My understanding of the new heavens and the new earth, as they're described in the book of Revelation, is that these two realities will merge into a single reality. And this is one of the reasons why, as the church teaches, when we receive our bodies back at the end of time in the general revelation, we will experience eternity in a bodily way. So that's why I think, my understanding at least, is that the new heavens and the new earth will be this merged single reality. And there will no longer be a distinction as we know it today between the temporal order and the supernatural order.
Wow. Okay. That's like way far out there. I mean, that's beyond comprehension. You know, yeah. I hope to get there. You know, I hope and pray to get there in my family. But God Indeed. Bless you, Patrick. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the call, Deborah. Thank you. Stay warm and well-fed. I know it's chilly. Let's go to, a man's got to know his limitations. Where have I heard that before?
You sounded like Dirty Harry just then.
Did I now? Cyrus, your voice is much higher than I remember it. Jennifer in Internet App Land, listening on the Relevant Radio, she says, I'm a singer as part of a music ministry at Mass that uses many instruments. Am I doing something wrong? And she's asking this question in light of the Vatican II document I read and the one from Pope Pius X. No, I'm not here to say that you're doing anything wrong. I think it would be beneficial for every choir in every parish to at least be familiar with the church's norms as given. Not so much by Pope Pius X. I think that the Vatican II document would supersede that. But nonetheless, I think what Pope Pius X said is worthy of close consideration. I think what he's saying there makes a lot of sense, and I would agree with it. I wish maybe that had been cited as an authority in the Second Vatican Council, but in any case, Sacrosanctum Concilium does say that there can be other instruments at Mass. It talks about the organ as the traditional mode of making music, but it says that other instruments can be employed. But it does talk about the need for reverence and things that are appropriate. To my mind, Pope Pius X, he really summarized it in a more complete way. But no, do I think you're doing anything wrong? No, I don't. Well, there we have it. Hour one is done. Look at that. I'll be right back with hour two right after this.